Where is your head and your heart this morning? So I think it's very easy at times for our head and our heart to be more in the kingdom of this world than it is in the kingdom of God. And this is why this semester we are beginning a new series called The Return, a study of Elijah. See, in this series, God's Word is giving us the eyes to see the ways in which we stray as individuals and as a people of God. But even more important than that, it is filling us with this glorious vision of where we are to return to, the kingdom of God. So if you have your Bibles with you today, I encourage you to open them up to 1 Kings chapter 17. And today we're going to be studying verses 8 through 16. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And we're going to begin just by reading a single verse of our text as an introduction to it. Verse 12. It says this: "And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar, and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, that you would speak to us in a mighty way through the power of your word. And Lord, we recognize that as we come to your word this morning, that we are in need of your help to understand it. But Lord, you tell us in Scripture that your Holy Spirit guides us and directs us into your truth. So Lord, we ask that you would give us the eyes to see your truth this morning, the ears to hear your truth, and the heart to understand it, to know it, receive it, and live it out. Lord, I pray this morning that we would fall deeper in love with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past month, in the Lincolnshire Zoo in England, a unique problem occurred. See, there was this colony of 8 African gray parrots who discovered a new category of words, to put it mildly. See, typically when zoo-goers would pass by the parrot exhibit, right, they hear all sorts of bird noises, and they might even be greeted with a friendly hello. But recently, at the Lincolnshire Zoo in England, as zoo-goers have been walking by this parrot exhibit with these 8 African gray parrots, they've been showered with things that you might hear sailors say. Now, the zoo became aware of this problem, and so they decided to put the birds in isolation, thinking that, you know, maybe a little hard time and the slammer might, you know, kick the habit. The problem is that the isolation made it worse, right? Their language got filthier. So they came up with a second plan. This was their second plan. They decided they're going to take this colony of 8 African gray parrots that have potty mouths, and they're going to combine them with this other colony of 92 parrots who only speak good and kind vocabulary. Right? And they think, you know, that hopefully the colony of 92 will positively influence the colony of 8. That these 92 will rub off in a positive manner on the colony of 8 and the problem will be solved. Well, that sounds like a good idea. But as you and I are listening to this, we also know this plan could very easily backfire. It is very possible that this colony of 8 potty mouth parrots corrupt the colony of 92. And then the zoo is going to have a real problem on their hands, because they're going to have an exhibit of 100 parrots who are showering all of the zoo goers with all sorts of colorful language. See, what we have going on here is a battle of influence. Right? And the zoo is trying to figure out which colony is going to influence the other more. Right? Which colony is going to prevail over the other? Which one will win the day, so to speak? And see, that picture right there gives us a description of what is happening to us spiritually this morning. There are two kingdoms that are warring over our souls. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And it can be very difficult for us at times to discern which of these kingdoms is influencing us more. Which of these kingdoms are we actually living for? Which of these kingdoms will define our life at the end of the day? So how do we know which kingdom we're living for? Well, today, as we study 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, it's going to give us three tests to help us determine if we're living for the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God. Right? The first test is this. Are you a waterfall or a whirlpool? The second test is this. Do you choose faith or foolishness? And the third test is this. Do you live for the present or the future? So let's begin this morning with our very first test. Are you a waterfall or a whirlpool? All right, let's begin by reading 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're actually going to scoop back just one verse from last week just to give us a little more of the context. Verses 7 through 9 to begin with. It says this. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, if you weren't here last week, let me just fill you in on what you missed. So last week, the one true God, Yahweh, confronts the king of Israel, Ahab, that there's going to be a drought in the land. This is because all of Israel had been wrongly worshiping this other god, Baal, who is supposedly the storm god, the rider on the clouds, the one who is responsible, supposedly, for making it rain on the earth. And so Yahweh says there's going to be a drought in the land, to show Israel that Baal is a phony. He's a false god. He's powerless. He's a pretender. So that was going on from last week. So this drought has afflicted the land horribly. But the Lord is sovereignly caring for his prophet Elijah by leading him to this brook where there is this fresh water to drink. Now, if the Lord wanted to, he could have indefinitely sustained this brook throughout the duration of the drought so that Elijah always had fresh water to drink. But the Lord, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, he allowed this brook to dry up because he wanted Elijah to move locations. But where did the Lord want Elijah to go? Well, our text tells us the answer is Zarephath. Now, that means nothing to you. It means nothing to me, right? We know nothing about Zarephath. But to Elijah, it would have meant something. You see, Zarephath was a city in the heart of this foreign nation that worshipped Baal. Zarephath was sandwiched between the two great Phoenician cities of Sidon and Tyre. It was the heartland of where Baal is worshipped. It is the homeland of Jezebel, the evil princess we learned about last week that Ahab married to create the strategic trade alliance in Israel. So the Lord takes his prophet, sends him out of Israel to a foreign nation, deep in enemy territory, where the darkness is at its worst. Why? Well, the answer is this. The direction that God's kingdom is always moving is outwards. God's kingdom is always expanding. God's kingdom intentionally is directionally moving to the ends of the earth. God's purpose for his people is to be a light to the nations. And we learn about this when God made his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. Right, God tells Abraham that he's going to make him to this great nation, Israel. And listen to what he says. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then listen to this last part. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. From Israel's inception, its purpose, its design was for God's people to be a light to the nation. That's the movement that God's kingdom is designed to have outwards. I want you to think about a waterfall for a moment. All right? Consider Niagara Falls. Now, many of you have been there to Niagara Falls, or you've at the very least seen a picture or a video of it. Right, it's one of the most massive and imposing waterfalls in all the world. Over 700,000 gallons of water pour out Niagara Falls every second. That's like an Olympic-sized swimming pool dumping on your head every second. Right, Niagara Falls, it's constantly gushing forth with water. It's constantly pouring out water continuously. And see, that is a picture of how God's people are to live out God's kingdom. We are to be a people that is constantly pouring out God's light to the nations. We are to be a people that are constantly gushing out the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is a description for us. Yet sadly, at this time in Israel's history, they were no waterfall. Right? Israel was not pouring out light to the nations. Right? They were failing to live out their commission to bless the peoples of the earth. See, instead of pouring out light to the nations, Israel was pulling in darkness internally from the nations. Right? Let me give you a picture that describes this. In Louisiana, there's a saltwater lake called Lake Peignoir. And directly beneath this saltwater lake is this massive salt mine. And there's also some oil deposits. So in 1980, Texaco, the oil company, they secured permission to put this giant oil rig on the lake so they could experimentally drill and see if they could secure some of this oil that was beneath the lake. Well, one day, these workers, they're drilling down way, way deep, and they accidentally puncture the salt mine beneath them. And when this happens, something horribly, extraordinarily wrong occurs. And the workers know that it's about to occur. So they quickly evacuate the oil rig. They quickly get off the lake, and just in the nick of time, because before their very eyes, they see this lake swallow up their oil rig entirely. See, what had happened was when that drill had punctured that salt mine below, the lake was starting to drain down that salt mine, creating this massive whirlpool, right? It's much like when you take the plug out of your bathtub, right? And your bath water is draining and you see those cute little whirlpools, right, that we stare at. Except this is on a gigantic level. This whirlpool was so big, it was a quarter of a mile wide. This whirling vortex was so powerful that it was pulling everything in and swallowing up entirely. Right? This whirlpool not only swallowed up this oil rig, it swallowed up a tugboat. It swallowed up barges whole. It was whirling and pulling so hard that it was ripping all of the docks off the extremities of the lake in to swallow those. It swallowed anything and everything that was on the lake. And you see, that's a picture of Israel. Israel was a whirlpool. They were pulling in all the darkness of the surrounding nations, and they were conforming to it. They were adopting it as their own. They were taking all of the evil and wicked, sinful practices, all of the idols, all of the values of the surrounding nations, pulling them in and making them their own. And you see, this is why this morning we need to pause right here and reflect on our own life. Are you a waterfall or a whirlpool? See, that will tell you which kingdom you are living for, either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world. See, we are called to be waterfalls, those who are gushing forth with the gospel to others. Those who are pouring out God's word to others, letting them know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's how we live for the kingdom. But sadly, more often than not, we frequently find ourselves as whirlpools, right? We are those who are just pulling in the darkness that surrounds us, taking the idols of our culture, the sins of our culture, and making them our own. So I ask you again this morning, are you a waterfall or a whirlpool? The second test is this. Do you choose faith or foolishness? Faith or foolishness? Let's return back to our story in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. It says this. So he, being Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. See, Elijah, he shows up in Zarephath, and he encounters this widow, right? And he asks of this widow, give me some water to drink, give me a little cake of bread to eat. Now, this widow's resources are scarce. Are incredibly scarce, right? And so this widow looks at Elijah and says, look, I can get you this water to drink, but this cake I'm not so sure about. You need to know my situation, right? My resources are at an end. I just have a little flour, a little oil left to make this one last cake for myself and my son. We're dying of starvation, so we're going to eat this last meal, and then we're going to go and die. Right? This widow, she's in despair. She has no hope for the future, right? Death is at her doorstep. And then look at what Elijah says to her in verse 13. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And then afterward, make something for yourself and your son. Now, at first glance, when we read verse 13, it feels like Elijah is this cruel, heartless, horrible human being. I mean, those parrots that we talked about at the very beginning would probably have some colorful words to describe Elijah. Right? You have this poor widow who barely has any food to eat. She's dying of starvation. She's making her last meal. And you have Elijah come up and say, hey, you know, before you die, make yourself useful and maybe make me a cake. And then if you're still alive, you can make yourself a cake. Sound good? Right? But, I mean, if that was the case, Elijah would be a terrible person. But that's not what's going on. Right? We need to see the fuller picture of what Elijah tells this widow. We need verse 14 to see the compassion, the love, the provision that is being provided for this widow. Take a look at verse 14 now. It says this. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent. The jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. All right, so we know Elijah is not a terrible human being, right? Check, that's good. But put yourself in the shoes of this widow for a moment. Right, she's at the end of the line. Right, super scarce resources. She's making her last meal before her and her son die of starvation. And you have this stranger, this foreigner, come up to you and say, hey, feed me first with your last provisions and trust that my God, this God who you do not know, is going to supernaturally replenish your resources. That's absurd. Right? And this brings us to the crux of the matter. Do you look upon the promises of God in faith? Or do you look upon the promises of God as foolishness? Which one is it? See, how we answer that question will determine which kingdom we're living for. If we're living for the kingdom of God, we will look upon the promises of God in faith. When we're living for the kingdom of this world, we look upon the promises of God as foolishness. Now, all of us as Christians would like to say here today, I look upon the promises of God in faith. It's much easier said than done, though. Especially in the case of this widow. I mean, think about this. God was telling this widow through Elijah, give me the last bit that you have. Put me first by making this food for my profit. Trust your life and the life of your son in my hands, and I will powerfully and supernaturally provide for you. Now, how does the world hear that promise? The world, if they heard that promise, they would tell you, that's foolishness. Right? That's absurd. To give the last bit of what you have, believing that this strange God is going to supernaturally replenish your resources. It's absurdity. And if we were in the widow's shoes that day, we might be tempted to think, this is foolishness. But what does the widow do? She leans the whole weight of her existence on the word of God being true. She chooses faith. This is remarkable. Right? This isn't an Israelite widow, remember. This is a pagan widow. And yet somehow, some way, she exercises this faith in Yahweh, the one true God that hardly any in Israel have. It's incredible. But is that true of us? Do we risk everything to put God first? Are we willing to risk everything and lean the whole weight of our existence on the basis that God's word is true? Gashland, we must. But so often that is not the case. Right? So often we don't look to the Lord in faith. We look upon the promises of God as foolishness. Now, none of us would want to say that out loud. But what do your lives tell you? Right? When we examine our lives, we see that our lives tell us we act like the promises of God are foolishness at times. Because instead of trusting in God with everything, we trust in ourselves. We trust in our resources. We trust in our abilities. We trust in the things that we can see. We trust in the things of this world. But consider this for a moment. What would the church look like if we radically lived different than the world around us? What would the church look like if we risked everything, daring to believe that the promises of God are true? It would change everything. It would change our lives. It would change our families. It would change our church. It would change our community, our neighbors out here. It would change our city. It would change this world. So the question is, what kingdom will you live for? Will you dare to look upon the promises of God in faith and risk everything, knowing that they will hold true? This brings us to the third test. Are you living for the present, or are you living for the future? All right, let's return back to our story. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 15 through 16, it says this. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word that he spoke by Elijah. So we see that this widow responds in incredible faith. Right? She puts God first, she feeds Elijah first, and then she returns back to her little jar of flour, her little jug of oil, and she sees, yes, there's still enough to make a cake for myself and my son. And then she goes back the next day, and she sees her jar of flour, her jug of oil, it is still not spent. So she goes back the next day, and there's still enough to feed her and her household. So she goes back the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And this jar of flour, this jug of oil, it is never exhausted. It is never emptied. It is never spent. This woman and her household knows no lack. Her hunger is completely satisfied. And it's here where we discover this beautiful truth in this text that I think is very easy to miss when we study it. So let me ask you a question that I believe will get at the heart of what this beautiful truth is that we often miss. Why does God do miracles? Right, theologically, right? What are the theological reasons why God performs miracles? Well, one reason is this. Miracles authenticate God's chosen messengers and demonstrate that their words are true. Right? We see this with Moses. Right? God performs miracles through Moses so that Israel will know this is my chosen messenger. So that Pharaoh will know this is my chosen messenger. His words are true. We see this with the prophets in the Old Testament like Elijah and Elisha who comes after him. We see this in the New Testament with Jesus and the apostles. God does miracles through them to demonstrate, this is my chosen messenger. Their words are true. But secondly, God does miracles because they are redemptive. They apply God's healing and restoration to the broken and fallen aspects of this world. Right? They provide healing and they seek to undo part of the curse of sin, even if it's in a temporary duration. For example, think about Jesus' ministry for a moment. Right? Jesus, he gives sight to the blind. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He multiplies loaves and fishes to satisfy the hungry. He raises Lazarus from the dead to redeem the broken and fallen aspects of this world. And in doing so, Jesus is giving us a foretaste of the coming kingdom. See, miracles, they are these tiny little pictures of what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. See, when Jesus is doing miracles, he's not just showing us how this world was originally created to be. He's not just showing us what this world should be. He's showing us what this world will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And in the same manner with the widow of Zarephath, right? When God performs his miracle through Elijah, and this widow's jars of flour and jug of oil, it is never spent, it is never emptied, but each and every single day she has food to eat, she knows no lack, her hunger is always satisfied. That was a foretaste of the coming kingdom. That was teaching this widow that a day is coming when there will be no more starvation. A day is coming when there will be no more poverty. A day is coming when there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more death, because Jesus is coming to make all things new. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he rose from the dead, not just to redeem our bodies and our souls, but to redeem this broken and fallen world. Jesus comes to renew the heavens and the earth. So I ask you today, which kingdom are you living for? Are you living for this present worldly kingdom? Because oftentimes all of us as Christians, we're guilty of that. Because this worldly kingdom, it has lots of riches. It has lots of things that are pleasurable and desirable. But we need to understand that this present worldly kingdom, everything in it is quickly fading and passing away. Which is why we need to live for the future kingdom of God that is already here, yet still forthcoming. We need to live for that future kingdom that is eternal and everlasting. That future kingdom that will never go away. So Gashland, which kingdom are you living for today? Are you a waterfall or a whirlpool? Today, do you choose faith or foolishness? Will you live for the present, or will you live for the future? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today and we are so thankful. We're so thankful for the hope that we have. Lord, because when we look at our life, we see that each one of us, we have wrongly pursued the kingdom of this world. We have wrongly been a whirlpool that has pulled in the darkness around us. And yet, even in the midst of our sinfulness, even in the midst of us messing everything up, even in the midst of us getting everything wrong at times, we are not those who are in despair, because you sent your Son Jesus to die and rise again. Because you sent your Son Jesus to make all things new. And Lord, we thank you that we experience this newness even right now in this already but not yet kingdom of God that is coming. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that each and every single one of us have experienced. We thank you for the ways in which you have gloriously transformed us from a whirlpool into a waterfall. So, Lord, may we live out our calling as waterfalls. May we be constantly gushing forth with the gospel to the nations. May we be constantly pouring out the light of God to the ends of the earth. Lord, may we dare to believe today that your promises will always hold true. May we risk everything in faith as we live for that kingdom that is coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.